Please join me now for a scripture reading. It'll be 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Thank you.
It's very good to see everybody here this morning. I know that a number of our visitors are family members or friends of our own members here visiting from out of town for the holiday this week. And I want to welcome you. We're always happy to see you, especially those of you that we're really familiar with or who are former members here. We're always happy to see you. It's good to see you this time of year. But to anybody who's visiting from the community, you are our honored guests, as well as everybody else, of course. We want you to know how happy we are that you've come to be in our midst today. We know that this time of year, people are thinking about Jesus perhaps a little bit more than they do the rest of the year. And if that is the case with you, then don't let that fire die. Don't let that spark die. If you have an interest in things pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ, then we would like to talk about those things. Ask any questions that you have. Have us sit down for a Bible study together sometime. Let us answer whatever it is that is on your mind. We're glad you're here. And fill out a visitor's card, too, while you're at it. We'd like to get in touch with you again and find out about your experience with us today. Well, last week, we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That's where we're going to start today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We went through this text last week, verse by verse, and made a number of good applications. I got a lot of good feedback on the lesson. But in that lesson, I did promise you that we'd look at a part two. Not on 1 Thessalonians 4, but on chapter 5. Because the story doesn't end in verse 18. Notice here in verses 13 through 18 as our introduction. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now this same scene is corroborated in other passages of the Bible as well. Our scripture reading earlier in our worship service came from the epistle of 2 Peter. And there Peter describes the end of the world in a very similar way to this. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, Jesus also described the end of the world using very, very similar language to this. That sequence of events is never in question. That sequence of events is never in doubt. That on the last day, whenever that day is, whenever God so chooses to bring it about, for none of us will know it, it'll be a mystery. It'll come like a thief coming in the night. But whenever that day is, God will raise up all people. There will be a general resurrection of the dead. And those who are in Christ in this life, who are alive, and those who are in Christ who are already dead, we will be raised up together into the clouds to live for eternity with our Savior, our Maker, our Lord. And those who are not shall be destroyed with the earth and its works, and their souls will be given over to hell for eternity. And it's interesting that he ends chapter 4 with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And, you know, we talked about that last week in our lesson about how can that message possibly be a comforting message? How can I possibly be comforted with the knowledge that only that select few are going to make it? Now, the opportunity is there for everybody, to be sure. We're not Calvinists here at East Shelby. Everybody has the opportunity. The gospel is for all. Your fate is not sealed until you stop breathing here on planet Earth. But the fact is, and Jesus even affirms this, that many are those who fail to find the way of truth. Many are those who reject it. Many are those who turn away from it. Many are those who go a few steps down the path of truth and then turn away from it and go the opposite direction toward eternal hellfire. So we pick up here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, he says there in verse 1. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. For since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God, it says in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So our text for today ends in a very similar way to our text last week. Therefore, comfort one another. Therefore, encourage one another. Therefore, build up one another. So what is it about this lesson? What is it about these two texts, both at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, that is supposed to leave us feeling comforted and encouraged and built up? Well, that's what I hope to do with us today. I want to take a look at the attitudes that we're supposed to have toward the judgment day. We've looked at the sequence of events already last week, and we're going to look at the attitudes that we need to bring to that event today. When you look forward to the day of judgment, are you actually looking forward to it? When you ponder that day, do you turn away from it in shame? Because there are truths about that day that you're not willing to accept. Truths that you're ashamed of. Truths that you think are too hard to understand. But really, what it just boils down to is attitude. So the first attitude about the judgment day that we need to consider is expecting it. We need to expect it. Now, that doesn't mean we know when it's coming, right? We don't expect it as if we know when it's coming. But to have this kind of anticipation toward it, that's really what we're talking about. Okay, this was almost like it was on purpose. What's going to be happening on Wednesday that all of our kids are currently going nuts about? They're already going nuts about it. Weeks in advance, they're going nuts about it. My kids were asking about it in September. Like, it's September, man. Wednesday is non-denominational winter gift-giving day. Just we're being politically correct about it here. Non-denominational winter gift-giving day. But with this idea of anticipation, right? You know, they're anticipating it. Our kids are, the drool is going down their chins. I mean, back in September, Christmas is the day of days for like an eight-year-old kid. I mean, it's the day that they wait for all year long. Better than their birthdays even. Better than their birthdays. All the sweets and twice the presents. Even better than their birthdays. Now, when an event is imminent, expectation is the natural result. Now, we know that God is coming. I don't know when He's coming, but the fact that He's coming is something that I know. I know that my Lord is coming, and whether it's sooner or later doesn't matter. I know that He's coming. But since He's coming sometime, we need to be constantly expecting it. The fact that we don't know when it's coming means that we need to be in readiness at all times, because it could come right now, or tomorrow, or the day after tomorrow. It could come when you're least expecting it. After all, as we're going to see here in the next few verses, no thief announces his coming, right? There's not a thief that like warns you in advance, like knocks on the door, like pushes the button on your nest or something, like, hey, just so you're aware, just so everyone's awake in the house and you've got your 9mm ready to go. The thief doesn't let you know when he's coming. And the Lord is not going to let you know when he's coming either. But he is coming for sure. Notice from the text that there is a definite difference in expectation between you and they. In verses 1, 2, and 3, as to these times, you have no need to be written, have no need of anything to be written to you. You know full well that the day of the Lord is coming. But while they are saying peace and safety, destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. There's a huge difference between you and them in this text. You know it's coming. They probably also know it's coming, but don't act like it. That's an important thing to consider there. For unbelievers, they are not going to be prepared because they have wasted their time making themselves feel better about life. Judgment Day is coming. And it's interesting that even like in the secular world, like you talk to any secular friend, you don't even have to talk to Christian friends, not even like Christian broadly speaking, like your nominal denominational type of friend. Just talk to anybody out there and ask them about the Judgment Day. And almost anybody in America has some basic knowledge of what the Bible says about the Judgment Day. I think there's going to be like an army of angels and trumpets or something like that. And I mean, even unbelievers have some basic knowledge about what the Judgment Day is going to be like. But while they're crying peace and safety, it is then that destruction comes upon them. Look at this idea of peace and safety. There's a similar phrase that's used in Jeremiah chapter 23. Go to the Old Testament and notice Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 17 there. In Jeremiah 23, in fact, go back to verse 16 just for context's sake. But in Jeremiah 23, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, certainly calamity will not come upon you. I find it hard to believe that Paul isn't at least in some way echoing these statements in Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, here's the difference between Jeremiah and Paul, okay? Here's the difference between that. In the time of Jeremiah, they actually knew what was going to happen because Jeremiah spent his entire prophetic ministry warning people, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are coming. Like, they're actually coming. They're right there. You can see the dust from their army on the horizon. They're going to be here tomorrow. And you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Like there was some definite time element attached to the prophesying of Jeremiah. So they didn't have any excuse. Their enemy was a tangible, physical, material enemy who was definitely coming, and they would be in Babylonian captivity for a definite time. They had no excuses. Now, similarly, I don't think people have any excuses today, but I think that's the difference between Jeremiah and what Paul is saying here of the Judgment Day. And while everybody's crying peace and safety because the world just seems to go on normally every single day, it's then when we're most comfortable that God may come. Now, I'll make an application here. This is not about the end of the world, but I'll make just an application for practical purposes here. The day of the Lord, obnoxious finger quotes, okay, isn't always going to be just the end of the world. We mentioned that last week, how that term doesn't always apply to the end of the world. Sometimes the day of the Lord can have to do with God coming in judgment on like a local scale. God destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? That's the day of the Lord in one context. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 that you need to change your ways or else I'm coming to you, right? That Jesus coming to Ephesus may be a judgment of some kind against that congregation. Well, you know, for you, maybe the day of the Lord isn't necessarily the end of the world, but maybe it's that car accident that's going to happen. That heart attack that's just waiting. Right? That calamity that's about to fall that you have no idea. I mean, we're all sitting here comfortably. Our hearts are beating right now. Our eyes are seeing. We're breathing. We're all sitting here alive comfortably. At least I assume everybody's alive. Nobody, person sitting next to you is not dead, right? Please let someone know if that's the case. But we're all alive and well here. 5 minutes from now might not be the case, let alone 5 hours or 5 days or 5 years or 50 years. And so while life is going on normally for you, while you know, the direct deposit goes in, the paycheck comes in, the mortgage comes out. It rains for a couple days and then it's sunny for a couple days. And then spring comes just like it does every year. Right, life has this nice routine, right? Everything is very predictable. You kind of expect life to sort of go on and on and on in the same way, just as it always has for you, until it doesn't. Until suddenly it doesn't. And while we're saying peace and safety, that's when the day of the Lord happens. And it will be that way in an eternal sense as well. Going back to Jeremiah 23, it says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. You know, I didn't send them, but they volunteered gladly. I didn't send them, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. There's plenty of people out there who can cry peace and safety. That's other people's, right? That's their thing. Other people can cry peace and safety. That's not our job, though. Our job is to be different from everybody else around us. And while everybody else is saying peace and safety, life goes on, don't mind it, it's our job to kind of interrupt that peace and safety with a little bit of knowledge. But the next attitude that we need to have about the judgment day is to be alert and sober. He says in verses 4 through 8, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Notice some of the characteristics that come along with being alert and sober. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean free from alcohol, although I would certainly, in another sermon on the subject of alcohol, make this point. His main point is not to talk about sobriety in terms of like alcohol. He's just saying to live the sober life, to live the life that is always ready, to live the life that whether it's right now or tomorrow or 10 years from now, you have a sobriety about facts and reality, a sobriety about the inevitability of God's judgment. You know, to be sober is to be in control. Not that you control the judgment, but that you control yourself in your attitudes about it and your approach to it. That's the kind of sobriety that he's talking about. And it becomes too easy sometimes to get caught up in the excitement and the fun and ultimate vanity of living in this life. The mantra of our day, as it has been in other generations, is to live life to the fullest. Now, that might not have been true like in medieval England, okay? Because living life to the fullest was you died at like 36 years old of like bubonic plague, okay? But in our day and age, when we expect to live into our 80s, Don't we? I mean, that's kind of the expectation. Now, that doesn't mean all of us will, but I think in this day and age, we expect that I'm going to live well into my 80s, perhaps even into my 90s. That's my expectation. And we want to live life to the fullest. Because I've got the money to have a little leisure time, go on vacation every now and then. And I want to see everything and do everything. And I hate being bored, and I hate having nothing to do. But unfortunately, as this adage, live life to the fullest, goes, living life to the fullest often means rejecting God to His face. At least as far as living life to the fullest by the world's standard. You know, because sometimes marriage, by the world's standard, is not living life to the fullest. Bearing somebody else's burdens, cherishing and nourishing somebody else, sometimes to your own hurt, that's not living life to the fullest. By the world's standards, having kids is not living life to the fullest. I was talking to somebody recently, and I was talking to them about, you know, having kids one day, a younger couple. And by the way, I'm not the sort of person that goes up to every young couple and says, "So, when are you guys gonna?" Right? That wasn't what that conversation was. But I was talking to a young man, a young couple, about having kids just one day, and the concern that the young man expressed was, you know, I kind of worry. I have this like fear of feeling left out. That like if I have kids, like my social life is gonna kind of go away, and we're not going to be able to go out and do stuff all the time, and we're not going to go out and see, like, you know, cultural things and museums and stuff like that. And I think, in a way, that's true. By the world's standards, having kids is not living life to the fullest. You miss a lot of stuff when you have kids. Going to church is not living life to the fullest. You could have slept in this morning. You could have slept in. It's a cold, gray, drizzly day outside. Putting on your most uncomfortable pants and sticking a tie around your neck. And like that's the worst thing in the world to be doing today. By the world's standard. Brethren, you're not in the darkness, though, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light. You're sons of day. You're not of the night. You're not of the darkness. And as long as you live in darkness, you're ignorant of what living life to the fullest really is. And when we look in the Bible, we see a very different definition of that. Stephen, who our kids are going to be studying in class today, he was stoned to death. He lived life to the fullest. John the Baptist had his head chopped off at not much more than 30 years old. He lived life to the fullest. Jesus was only 33 when he was crucified. I've lived almost 4 years longer than that. But Jesus lived his life to the fullest. It may be a little bit more fun sometimes to be a son of the darkness, a son of the night. But that's not living life to the fullest. And that's because we're not destined for wrath. Notice verses 9 and 10 back in our text. Verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Some people want to think that God's nature should be what we want it to be. Like, I want a God of convenience. I want a God who's gonna fit my definition of God. And they cry, what kind of God would destroy so many people in the fires of hell? My God is not a vengeful God. My God is not a jealous God. My God is not a God of wrath. But I think what those same people failed to realize is that hell is an inevitable, logical, reasonable, and just end for every single one of us. You know, the only reason that I'm not destined for wrath is because I've obtained salvation through Jesus Christ, according to verse 9. I mean, I was destined for wrath before I became a Christian, that's for sure. And when he talks about destiny, by the way, he's not talking about like the Calvinistic predestination, right? He's not saying that God has, from the times of eternity past, hand-selected or elected a certain group of people before they're even born, and God has already decided for us whether we're going to be saved or not. And those who end up saved, God just planned it anyway. That's not the destiny that he's talking about. Okay, he's talking about like a group destiny, right? Or the destiny of a certain way of life. Okay? But let me give you an example, and it's an imperfect example, I understand that. But if you're the sort of person that kind of drives fast and loose, you know, speed limits are sort of irrelevant, and who you know, what's a brake pedal, okay? If you sort of just drive fast and loose your whole life, in a way, what are you destined for eventually? Yeah, I mean, there is a certain destiny that awaits the person who drives fast and loose. There's a certain destiny for it. I mean, eventually, in like a few years, they're going to come out with like the Fast and the Furious 15, and they're all just going to die in a car wreck, because why haven't they yet? But when he's talking about you're not destined for wrath, he's not saying that you were predestined by God by some kind of Calvinistic election, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there is a way, there is a lifestyle, there is a choice that we all have to make. And if you choose this door over here, everybody who goes in that door inevitably, unquestionably, is destined for destruction. And anybody who goes in this door over here, by the power of the Almighty Lord and Savior, will be destined for salvation. That's what he's saying. You got to pick which way you're going to go. Pick your destiny. Right or left, good or evil, believe or don't believe. Pick your destiny. But whichever one you pick, be sure that it is a destiny. There will not be people who choose the way of unbelief, who kind of like accidentally find their way in heaven. Okay, just in the jumble, in the shuffle of it all, you know, like summer camp or something, you got like 200 campers and you know, everyone's got like, oh, I got my shot records or whatever. It's like heaven, judgment day is not going to be like God overwhelmed by a crowd of people and you can kind of like just kind of sneak in over here on the side. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? Like the flip side of that? There is nobody who chose the way of Christ that is going to get lost in the shuffle and accidentally go to hell. Okay, there, like being caught at the airport, you know, like in the international terminal of an airport and your paperwork wasn't quite right. There is nobody who's going to get stuck by accident in hell. Because when you choose God, you are destined for salvation. You are destined for it. And if you choose to reject God, you are destined for hell. And I know that's a blunt way of putting it. And if you're someone from the community, because it's Christmas on Wednesday and you thought you'd go to church for the first time in a year, I know that that message probably seems a little bit blunt to you. But it's God's truth. And I hope you can walk away from your experience here with a little bit of God's truth. Because we're not destined for wrath. We're destined for salvation if we so choose. And he ends here in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. Build up one another. Just as you're also doing. This proves how valuable the church is to each of us. There's a reason in God's great wisdom that the church was set up, because we need each other desperately at times. We long for and ache for each other's guidance and love and wisdom and support. The church acts as our support network when we're sad, when we're discouraged. It helps supply us when we're drained, even financially. Or materially. The phrase one another is used in the Bible a lot. So when he says encourage one another, he's echoing other great texts of the Bible. Take 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, for example. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, notice the way that he uses this phrase, one another. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without any complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In the book of Romans chapter 12, you see that same idea there. In verse 10, he says in verse 10 of Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, never lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Go down to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. That phrase, one another, is one of the great underappreciated phrases of the Bible. You know, for a long time, I've always wanted to put together a sermon just on the great one another passages. And one of these days, I'm going to get around to doing that. A lot of good sermons in the Bible if you just look. And that's Paul's point in our text, isn't it? I think it would be hard enough to make it to heaven just on my own. I mean, if I didn't have any one of you, I think making it to heaven would be a tall enough order, just by myself. If I was just kind of out there on my own, facing every struggle and every trial by myself, if I was a man on an island with no support network, nobody to talk to, and nobody who would talk to me, at least talking about meaningful spiritual things. The day of the Lord is drawing near. And for many people, it would be a day of great sadness and disappointment. We sometimes cannot help but be anxious about it. And so we need the encouragement and the love of our brethren. Notice all the times that Paul, even the great apostle Paul, gained strength from the church. He mentions in a number of his epistles how much he depended on them. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8, how much love the Thessalonians gave to him. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the church at Philippi was a constant source of strength and encouragement for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, even with all of the problems in Corinth, they still encouraged him. And his good friend Timothy, who he calls like a child in the faith to him, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4. My fellowship with other Christians is a reminder that I need to stay the course spiritually. That as you stay the course, I'm encouraged to stay the course as well. And when I'm a little bit weaker, your strength can pick me up. And then when I'm strong and you're weak, I can help you as well. Now we're going to have a prayer at this time. And I certainly hope this will be a moment of reflection, especially if you have some kind of unresolved spiritual issue in your life. After this prayer, we're going to break up and go to our Bible classes. And as a reminder, adults, if you could file out of the auditorium as quickly and quietly as possible, so as not to disrupt our kids as they're doing their Bible drill up at the front of the auditorium. Let's go ahead and pray at this time. Our almighty and wonderful Heavenly Father, please come quickly. Please come quickly. This world is such a beautiful place. Your part in creation is without comparison. But we have lived lives of sinfulness. Our neighbors have sinned greatly. Our forefathers have sinned greatly from the time of Adam and Eve. And so this beautiful world of yours has been corrupted. And we do our very best. At least we pray that you give us the strength to do our very best. But even though we do our very best, even though we try, we do get discouraged by the world around us. Our own failings at times, our own sins that we commit, those things bring us down. They hurt our families, our marriages. They affect this congregation. Give us a heart that we might eagerly anticipate your Son's return. Whether it's today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, if you should let the world exist for that long, help us to look forward to that day. It is the greatest day. It is the final day, the ultimate one. Nothing in this world compares to that. No experience compares to that. And we pray that on the day of that great transformation, that day of great resurrection, that we would not find ourselves among the company of those who spent their lives saying, peace and safety. Life goes on. God won't come back. Judgment Day is a myth. But help us to be in that company of saints that lifts our chins up high and faces you and faces your Son, knowing full well that we have confidence, not confidence in ourselves, that we've somehow done it ourselves and pulled ourselves up there by our own strength, but confidence in the salvation that you've promised us. For you, God, keep your promises. Jesus himself said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And my Father, I do believe it's possible for me to be in heaven. I believe it's possible for me to be saved. And I believe it's possible for everyone here as well. For every one of our neighbors, for every one of our family members, for every single person whose lives we can touch in some way. It is possible for them to be saved. So help us to go about that work, your work. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.